Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we give thanks for the opportunity again of gathering together and just as a body of Christ here in this community to praise you and worship you, to sing songs and to open the Word to learn more about our God. We thank you for this hour. We pray that the Holy Spirit would move among us and be the teacher, and that we'll learn much that will apply to our lives to live for Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start today by saying that Ina and I discussed last week's lesson, and she's my hardest critic, so she'll tell me, you did okay, or it was slow, or you didn't have any energy, or whatever. But as we discussed that, I came to realize that probably the students or the people in the class maybe only retain 5 or 10% of what we covered. Well, if we have a 50-minute class, 10% is 5 minutes. So I looked back at the lesson and I said, what possibly could they have picked out of that in that 5 minutes? And I picked out some. So I'm going to go over that and see if this is what you can recall from last week. At age 8 days, the child Jesus was taken to the temple to be circumcised and to officially be named Jesus. Now, actually, he had been given that name even before he was conceived by the angel. And the circumcision was a sign of the keeping of the Abrahamic covenant by mankind. There were other requirements for the Jewish boy. We covered those: obedience, loyalty, cheerfulness, good manners, diligence. And 40 days after the birth of Jesus, the family traveled to the temple for Mary's purification. And we said that if it had been a female child, it would take 80 days. For a poor family, the sacrifice was 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons. For those financially able, the sacrifice actually was a lamb and 1 turtle dove or pigeon. At the temple, they met a layman, Simeon. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. And he had been led by the Holy Spirit to be in the temple that day when Mary and Joseph were bringing the baby. And he held Jesus in his arms. He gave a prophecy of Jesus that he'll be a light for the Gentiles and a glory for Israel. But a sword will pierce through the soul of Mary. And then we said because Simeon was just a layperson, we went down a rabbit hole and discussed the laity. In many churches, there's not a lot of participation by the lay people. And sometimes people just drop out. But if they drop out, it's because they were spiritually dead. They were never a part of the body of Christ. And then those who are backsliders will no doubt be chastened in the hope of repentance. And those who are saved will participate, hopefully, on a regular basis. And if they don't, they'll have little satisfaction. Some laypersons don't understand that they need a worldview that should direct their daily decisions and actions. Our teaching by Jesus is different from those who follow the other great teachers of the world. We become the children of God, not just in the temporal world, but in an unseen world where we will live with God for eternity. And laypersons should know basic theology. That word theology comes from 2 Greek words, theos, God, and logos, word. So theology are the words about God. We get that from our Bible, and you get it here every Sunday in our services. The calling of the pastor is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The pastor equips, and the lay people are to do the work of the church. And then we came out of the rabbit hole. Besides Simeon, the prophetess Anna, over 100 years old and a prayer warrior, recognized the baby Jesus as the Messiah. The witnesses of Simeon and Anna established the 2 witnesses required to establish a fact according to the Old Testament law. The fact witness was that the baby Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus grew as other children did, but with more wisdom and spiritual understanding. In chapter 3 of Luke, the 15th year of the reign of Pontius Pilate as governor of Judea verified that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized by John and anointed by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist came preaching as a prophet, same as the prophets of the Old Testament. John baptized for people to repent and prepare their heart for the Messiah. If people were saved under John's teaching, it was the same as all the Old Testament saints. And if they were saved, it was the same as Abraham. Their belief accounted for righteousness. The Jews were not assured of salvation because of their descent from Abraham. John's preaching was not just repentance, but we found out many other things. John was not afraid of speaking of the sins of public officials, and for his speaking of the sins of the Tetrarch Herod, John was put into prison. That's last week's lesson. 5 minutes ago. Why didn't we do it that way last week, right? Well, you'd had a long wait till the church service, so still okay. Well, let's go this week now to Luke 3. If you'll turn there, verse 21. Well, those are the things I wonder. How you probably remembered a lot of that, didn't you? Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, being also baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended into a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So John was baptizing those who would come and repent of their sin, and here comes Jesus in the crowd. I like the way it's described in John, the Gospel of John. In verse 21, it said, "John the Baptist was teaching and baptizing, then Jesus appeared, and John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" And then in 33 and 4 verses there, it says, "I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, 'Upon whom you shall see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the same which baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then in verse 32, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him." Verse 34, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So there it's explained how John the Baptist recognizes when Jesus comes forth from the crowd and to be baptized. I like the dove. Here at baptism, it was the dove that came. It was that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, but the dove was the bird that was sent out from the ark to find land, if we remember. And in Psalm 68:13. The dove is the promise of the blessed future for those in humble circumstance. In the Song of Solomon, the dove is the symbol of a lover with a soft, cooing voice. I love that voice of the dove. We have a fireplace in our living room and a chimney, of course, and at the top of the chimney, occasionally, doves will light, and they'll give their little coo when it comes down and into the living room. I love to hear it. Because we have a bird feeder out back, and I put also some food on the ground as well as in the feeder, and we have our own little flock of doves, maybe 20 or 25, that come morning and evening, and we love to have them. We're glad to feed them. Well, Jesus coming here to be baptized. Remember, those that were coming to repent and be baptized. Well, Jesus had no reason to repent because he had no sin. The baptism of Jesus was entirely unique. Matthew 3:15, Jesus explains that his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe to explain here that Jesus was showing his identity with mankind, with the human race, and also his willingness to take upon himself that role as a servant to the people. Remember when we studied the doctrine of Christ, we came upon the term kenosis, and that means giving up any insignia of royalty that Jesus would have had, of becoming nothing of himself so that he could serve. He was going to enter his public ministry the same as others, to preach the good news. But there was a difference in the baptism. It says that he was praying and speaking to his Father. And it says the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And the Holy Spirit came not to, as it does for us at our time of salvation, coming to indwell. The Holy Spirit was coming instead to anoint Jesus for his ministry. And I want to make that clear. Our indwelling comes at the time of salvation, not at the time of baptism. So I can say it again. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation and not at baptism. Well, Jesus was already God, so he could not have any indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, John the Baptist spoke of this Holy Spirit baptism and the indwelling in Luke 1:16, and Christ would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That was back in the first chapter of Luke, told that Christ would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And it's been that way since Pentecost, when Christ left and sent back the Holy Spirit as our comforter. And God spoke from heaven in Luke 3:22, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." I think it's interesting, time and again, we find in God's Word the beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. And I love to see that. The Son loved the Father so much, and the Father loved the Son so much. Well, what did the crowd see here? Did they just see a dove and not know of any significance about that? Did they hear the voice of God? Or was it only Jesus and John that heard that voice? Well, it would have been quite astounding for the crowd there to all of a sudden hear a voice coming out of the sky, God speaking. But they probably did. Well, beginning with verse 23, the rest of the chapter gives the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. I think it's interesting, we talk about the genealogy of Jesus. Actually, we have two genealogies, one of Mary and one of Joseph. We don't really have a genealogy of Jesus unless you take the one of Mary, and that's really Jesus' genealogy in human form. And it starts there. Let's go to Luke 3:23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Well, that's not true. Mary was the daughter of Heli. Heli became a father only legally through the marriage to Mary. Heli was Mary's father, and Joseph's father was Jacob, and we'll see that. Now, I'm not going to read down through all this genealogy. Over in verse 38, though, "which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Now, remember, we're looking at Mary's genealogy, and it goes all the way back, starting with the father of Mary, Mary being the mother of Jesus, all the way back to Adam, to show that Jesus had a human seed, and of course, beyond Adam, to God, the creator of all mankind. We're going to talk now a little bit about the genealogies. The importance here of Joseph is he was the son of David from the line of David's son Solomon. In that genealogical line of David, they have the entitlement to the throne of David, the line of royalty. And Joseph can pass this entitlement to Jesus because Jesus is the legal son of Joseph. He lies the father of Mary, and Luke traces Jesus' lineage from the bloodline, the seed line of Jesus through Mary, the seed of a woman. Genesis 3:15, and her seed shall bruise Satan's head. That is where Christ came from, down through Mary to bruise Satan's head. For Mary and her father Eli, the lineage we say went all the way back to God the Father. Now Mary is also a descendant of King David, but not through Solomon, through another son, Nathan. So she was not of that royal line. We studied the doctrine of Christ, and in that study, we learn from Numbers 27, 1-8, and Numbers 36, 6-8, the daughters of Zelophehad had appealed to Moses and to Eleazar the priest that their father died with no sons, and their father's name should not be lost because there was no son to have the right of inheritance. Well, Moses took that plea to God, and God came back with the answer, Numbers 27:7. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. There was one caveat that they had to marry within their own tribe. Never were the riches or the possessions of one tribe to pass from one to another. So Joseph's genealogy, or geological right to the throne of David, though we find out, gets corrupted. And that's found in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. There was a man by the name of Jeconiah, and he was an evil person. And because of his sin, God said in Jeremiah, no man of his seed shall sit upon the throne of David. Well, if you look at the genealogy of Joseph, back to from Abraham down through Solomon, Jeconiah is in that line. So the line, geological line here of Joseph is corrupted, is polluted. Luke 3:23 calls Joseph the son of Eli, Mary's father. But because of the marriage, he was legally adopted into the bloodline. But had he been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus could not inherit the throne of David because of Jeconiah and back in Jeremiah where the line was corrupted. So that's all about the genealogy. So we have a legal line of the right of Jesus to the throne of David through Joseph legally, because Jesus had the legal father and Joseph came from that kingly line. However, had he been the father, it wouldn't have worked. So we have the bloodline, the seed line that comes through Mary and traces back to Adam to show that Jesus had a human nature as well as his divine nature. I think we've got that straightened out. Okay, let's go on to Luke 4. I said we're not going to read all that genealogy. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made to bread. And Jesus answered, it's written that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it's written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So the temptation, Jesus was now identified as the Messiah. He was anointed for the ministry. And we would think now it should be that he would just start the beginning of that short 3-year period of teaching the good news. One of my commentators I read is Herbert Lockyer, and he had this to say, After the dove, there came the devil. After the benediction, there came the battle. No doubt for Jesus to be able to deliver us from the power of Satan, he first should be able to experience the full strength of the enemy himself to know what it is all about. And we find that result in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it is, the temptations that we have from Satan. The 40 days in that wilderness during which Jesus was tested is recorded in 3 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not recorded by John. And the details are found in Matthew and Luke. Mark only covers it in one sentence, and it's in Mark 1 and 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. That's the only place the wild beast are mentioned. And I wonder, it said the wilderness. What kind of a wilderness was he in? Because there were animals there. There were beasts there. And where was this wilderness? We're really not told, are we? Jesus, of course, was the only one there except for Satan. So how do we have this record? Well, Jesus had to have told it in a narrative to his disciples that it would later be written down and passed on in God's word. And because Jesus was without sin, Satan couldn't approach Jesus the way he would approach us in an accusing manner. And because he was without food, Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. Well, that's an appeal to his humanity. He had a human body, and it did require food. And I got curious about that. How long can a body go without food? So I Googled it. You do that too? Oh, I want to know something. I'll ask on the internet. Well, as they came back, the human body can survive 40 days without food, and it will feed off of itself. It will eat the fat of the body for the main part. But it does need water. Well, it says he was in a wilderness and there were beasts there, so there had to be water in that area. So he had to have had water during those 40 days. And then as I found out you can go 8 or even up to 21 days without food or water, but it depends a lot upon the person and the circumstances. What about the age? What about the activity? What about the overall health? And then it says you can even go 2 months without food if you have adequate water, but you would have to have a body that had quite a bit of reserve in it to last that long. What about climate conditions? Without water, we could be dead in as little as 3 days. Dehydration. Well, I was interested in what does water do for the body? Well, it increases the blood volume. So if you don't get water, you get low blood pressure, won't you? And then it regulates the temperature, body temperature. It transports out toxins. It eliminates waste through urine, and then it delivers oxygen to the body. And after I looked at all those things that the water does, I think I don't drink enough. I probably should drink more water. Maybe all of us could use that. Well, remember, you know, the human body that Christ had did require water and food eventually. We talked about the doctrine of Christ, about the hypostatic union, a mixture of the human and the divine. And we said that they're intertwined, but they never get mingled. And not a really good analogy, but maybe as good as we can come up with, I talked about if you take a sponge and dip it in water, hold it there, and then bring it out, the water will completely be intermingled with the sponge, but the water won't be the sponge, and the sponge won't be the water. So this is the hypostatic union. They're intermingled, but they're intertwined, but they're never really a part of one another. They stay separate, but they're intertwined. That's the hypostatic union. We probably feel, too, though, that because he had the divine nature, that that helped him to give the strength to resist, even physically. And Jesus answered, a man needs more than bread. He needs the source of the bread, the word that comes from God. And this compares to John 4 and verse 32. I have meat to eat that you know not of. So he had other food that Satan did not have. Well, that was the first temptation. We'll get to the second. I'm going to reverse the order, because in Matthew, the second one is being transported to Jerusalem, to the top of the temple. It's the third one for Luke. But they have the same temptations. They just happen to put them in a little different order. So Satan tells Jesus, after he takes him to the top of the temple, to cast himself down. Well, he misquotes, but the word that supposedly he was using was Psalm 91, 11, and 12. These verses tell that the Lord shall keep the godly from evil and plague, and the angels shall have charge over us and keep us from stumbling, lest we dash our foot against a stone. That's a far cry from throwing oneself from the top of a building, the pinnacle of the temple. So he misapplied the scripture, took it out of context. Well, Jesus, though, quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, we are not to test God by such presumptuous actions. And then we get to the third temptation, the second for Luke, the third as it's written in Matthew. Jesus was taken to an exceeding high mountain, and there the devil showed Jesus the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. And he told Jesus that he would give him all these things if he would just bow down and worship Satan. Well, again, God's sovereign over all the world. God's sovereign over all the systems of the world. And Satan is offering something that he can't deliver. It doesn't really belong to him at all. Now Jesus clearly calls upon his divinity here to demonstrate that God the Son has a lordship even over Satan. And he tells Satan, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And then Satan leaves him. And now, because of the temptation, Christ is the one who is enabled to help us overcome temptations. And we're told, James 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We can rebuke Jesus, or rebuke as Jesus did, just the same as Jesus did with the word of God. So we can rebuke Satan, but we don't want to forget that we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And I like the fact that it says, no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. You're no different. I'm no different. It's the same for all of us. We all have the temptations, but we also have the way of escape. When we surrender our life to Christ, we come partakers of the one who masters Satan in the wilderness. We're partakers of God through Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit within us, greater than he that is in the world. Let's look at verse 13, Luke chapter 4. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. After these three major temptations, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus was ministered to by angels, but it's Luke only, who writes that the devil ended all temptations at this time and departed for a season. The fact that it says all temptations probably means that there were more than these three. These are the three we know about, but he was there for 40 days. And in 40 days, these three wouldn't have taken up near all that time. So there were probably others. And then Jesus was there for 40 days. Satan departed for a season. That also tells us that he's going to come back. He's going to come back time and time again with temptation and attacks on our Lord. As we're studying here the ministry and the life of Jesus, we also are going to find out that he's a master teacher. And that was because the principles he taught, no teacher before him or since him could equal the wisdom that Jesus had teaching these principles. And Jesus lived what he taught. He was the ideal for his own teaching. And his teaching grew out of the essence of the way that he personally lived. Let's go to Luke 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Jesus spent the 40 days in the wilderness, came back, begins his public ministry. Remember, he'd been a carpenter in Nazareth, and it was a region that lies between the Jordan River, and it runs into the Sea of Galilee, and then over to the Mediterranean, that strip of land. And verse 14 tells us Jesus was filled with God's Spirit as he taught in the synagogues. He was accepted as a teacher, as we read in verse 15. He taught in the synagogues, and he was glorified by the people who heard him. So he was accepted as a teacher. Let's go to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he came back into his own city of Nazareth, the place where people had seen him grow up from a child into a man, the place where knew him as a carpenter. And he set the example of going to the synagogue on a regular basis, to the worship services. So even God's Son knew the importance of being in worship services. Verse 16, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. After the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon, the synagogues came into existence. And It was primarily a place to come together to study the law and the prophets. It's different from our church today. Of course, we come together to have prayer and praise and song and study the word and the good news, which they didn't have back then, of course. I think it's unfortunate that there are some who only want to give 1 hour a week to the service of the Lord. If you look around you here, and then you look again in the next hour, you'll see a little difference in how many are in the church building for worship. And many are missing that, and they're missing the Sunday night study of God's Word, and that's such a good time that we have on Sunday evenings. But it isn't just Charity Baptist. It's all the churches. You know, they all have that same problem. Some have a good reason for not being here, and that's acceptable and understandable. But I do feel badly that some Christians are just missing out. Well, that's my little sermon. I want to talk to you a little bit about what was the synagogue. What was the order of service? How was it conducted? Here are some things that I read. There are at least two officials. One's called the ruler of the synagogue, and he was probably elected by the elders of the congregation. He was responsible for a number of things. One of them, the building property itself, mainly the building outside, because there's another one who took care of most of the things inside. He was the general oversight person of the public worship, and this included the order for the worship. He appointed someone to read the scripture and to pray. He would invite, at times, strangers to come and address the congregation. That was the ruler of the synagogue. Then there's the minister, or the attendant. He was a paid official. His one duty was to care for the building inside, the furniture, the rolls of scripture in particular, because they used scrolls, they didn't have Bibles and books. During the service, he would bring the roll of scripture from the chest where it was kept and hand it to the appointed reader, and then afterwards see that it was returned again. He also instructed the children in reading. He had ministered scourgings, and I'm not sure how those came about and how it was determined who was going to be scourged, but he blew the trumpet 3 times from the synagogue roof to announce the beginning and the end of the Sabbath and the things that were going to take place in the temple. And said sometimes he even lived in that synagogue. Now, the congregation was divided with men on one side and women on the other, and the more prominent members would sit in the front seats. And they began the service with what is called the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith. And then the rules called here for any adult man to say a prayer. He was appointed to say that prayer. And then he would stand before the chest of the rolls of scripture. He would take one out and give it to a person to read. The readings were from the prophets, and then after the reading from the prophets, there was a sermon. So the order of the service, the Shema, which was their confession of faith, a prayer, a scripture lesson, reading of the prophet, and then the sermons. So, I don't find that interesting, but I do. A little bit about how the worship service was conducted in the synagogue. Well, Jesus was handed the book of Isaiah to read. He turned to what we now know as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Remember, he was reading from a scroll here, not a bound book, and he stopped halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah 61. So he read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he did not read and the day of vengeance of our God. The first portion here dealt with his earthly ministry, preaching and healing, But the other portion that he did not read was the final judgment that will come upon mankind. And Jesus described here the opening of the age of grace. Verse 18, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor, we just see that word or hear that word and we think of economically poor. But here, I believe it has a different meaning. It means those who are spiritually in need, the poor of spirit. Matthew 5:3 calls them the poor in spirit. And it means people who have spiritual needs, and that's everyone, isn't it? Verse 18, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to preach recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's a really good list, isn't it? List of the needs that Jesus can meet in our lives. And the message here of Jesus is the only message that can heal a broken heart. In Isaiah, the meaning of delivering the captives had two meanings. Remember, this is back at the time of Isaiah. Delivering the captives from Babylon, for one thing, the captivity, but also from the captivity of sin. And so today, it would really be meaning our freedom from the bondage of sin. And then he says, receiving of sight to the blind. I don't think it's, again, talking about the physically blind. It's talking about spiritual sight, to understand the things of God and where we're blinded to them. He gives sight. If you have lost sight of your Christian mission and your ministry, then it can be restored to you. But we have to ask him and then let him. And then he says to set at liberty them that are bruised. We all know that this life is one that can bruise us. And we have those kinds of things all the time. It was interesting. I was reading a devotional for a young married lady, hearing about all the troubles that people are going to face in their life and the difficulties and the hurt. And she said to the lady who was speaking to her, she says, well, I don't feel that. You know, I've been married only a few years. We have a child. And everything's going so well. Why are you talking about that? She says, well, you just haven't lived it all yet. You will. You haven't lived life long enough to know it. But we're born into troubles. The sparks go up. You watch a fire, they go up. And we're born into trouble. So set at liberty those that are bruised. And if we don't receive the relief that God can give us through Christ, the world's really going to bruise us. And then verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah, this dealt with the year of Jubilee. And that came every 50 years. Well, what happened in that year of Jubilee? All property that had been taken because of indebtedness reverted back to the original owners. If you're going to finance a person to buy property and it's in year 49, you better make it a one-year loan because he's going to get it all back. Okay, so that was one thing, reverse the original. All slaves were freed. All debts were canceled. Well, Jesus came with a jubilee for us, for sinners, to release us from the debt that we owed for our sin, to free us from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And now the acceptable year of the Lord is every year, and not just every 50, because of Christ. Well, then Jesus gave the scroll back to the attendant, and he sat down. In respect for God's word, they stood when the word was read. And we do that sometimes in church, not always. But verse 20 says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. I have to believe that Jesus would have had a special aura about him. He was always in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he always spoke with authority. He must have had a commanding presence. In my curious mind, I began to think, what did he look like? How tall was he? How much did he weigh? What was his physical appearance? Did he have a muscular body or a weak body? What was his complexion? What was the countenance on his face? Was it pleasant? I think it was. Was it sad? I don't think so. Was he stern-looking? I don't think so. I think he was a very pleasant-looking person in his countenance. Well, did he have a mustache and a beard? That's the way we normally see him pictured. Well, how long was his hair? And how fancy was his clothing? Probably pretty plain. Not dressing like a very wealthy would have dressed. Well, what did he really look like? But here we can picture the synagogue full of people, and they knew Jesus as relatives and friends, fellow townsmen. They knew that he was a carpenter. They knew he was the son of a carpenter. That's the way they knew him. And he said in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This was a direct claim that he was the Messiah. And it says it was fulfilled. It was completed. It's really a historic day. And the announcement here is being made of all of God's plans for eternity through Christ. Well, when Jesus was born, there wasn't a lot of attention paid except by the shepherds and, of course, the angels. Well, now he's announcing he's the Messiah, so they're going to have to pay attention, right? Well, let's read 22 to 24. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Well, we've heard that saying that familiarity, of course, breeds contempt. And here it's applied to Jesus. We tend to underrate people that we know, our neighbors and family and close friends. We don't give them perhaps what their due is. And we have this definition of an expert. He has to be at least 50 miles from his own home. And then he can be recognized as an expert. But if you knew him, he can't be. So Jesus was accepted and acclaimed throughout Galilee, except in his own hometown of Nazareth. They wanted to prove him, and they wanted to see miracles. Well, faith comes first, and then we see all the miracles. It's not you see the miracles, and then you have faith. I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is that which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Their lack of faith here prevented them from the experience that they can have with God in their lives. And Jesus knew that, even though the Jews here, for the most part, are going to reject him in Nazareth, there would be Gentiles there who would believe and would be saved. Looking at the clock, we have a little time. Let's go to verse 25, Luke 4. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut 3 years and 6 months with great famine throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. The lack of faith here prevented them from experiencing God. And Jesus knew, again, that most of them would reject him. But he wasn't going to restrict himself to just preaching and teaching the gospel to the Jews. The Gentiles were going to be included. Let's go to verse 28. And all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Well, they were angered here at Jesus' teaching, thinking maybe even that he was going to prefer the Gentiles over the Jews. They missed the point that none is worthy of God's goodness and all are in need of God's blessings. So they took him out of the city. They pushed him and prodded him, apparently, up to the top of a hill, and they were going to throw him over to his death. Well, they got their miracle. He disappeared from among them. It did him no good, but they saw the miracle. He was gone all of a sudden. Well, I think because of the lack of time here, we're going to have to close. But anyway, I hope that we went 50 minutes or so. Maybe you got 5 minutes that you'll recall. So I was going over it with Ina last week. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do give thanks for the time we've had and for the word that was open. We just pray that we'll understand it. The Holy Spirit will make it real in our hearts and lives. We pray for the service that's going to come after, and pray for the blessing of all the mothers who are so important in the home and to bring up the children the way that they ought to be raised. I know in my own home, it was my mother who did most of the discipline and the teaching, and we're always grateful for a wonderful mother. We just now pray that your blessing will continue to be upon this congregation for the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.